Thank you, Gail. All right, well, Children's Church will be starting up upstairs, so all of you elementary school kids, dance your way to the back door there and head on upstairs for your time together. Good crowd of them. Look at them all. It's like 35 kids back there or something. It's huge. Hey, so I want to read for you, let me preface this. Those of you who have kids that just went away to college, and I know there's a few of you, you're sitting down, so that's good. Don't freak out. But I'm going to read for you a daughter's letter written home to her parents during her first semester of college. So she writes, "Dear Mom and Dad, it has now been 3 months since I left for college. I have been remiss in writing, and I'm very sorry for my thoughtlessness. I will bring you up to date now, but before you read on, please sit down. You are not to read any further unless you're sitting down, okay? Well, I'm getting along pretty well now. As a matter of fact, my vision has almost returned to normal, as you can see from my writing. Also, the blinding headaches have become much less frequent, coming on only once or twice a day now. These, of course, come in the wake of my concussion and the coma that I was in briefly for 3 days back in early September. The doctors say my skull fracture is healing well and that you'll probably never even see the scar. I got the skull fracture and the concussion when I jumped out of the window of my dormitory when it caught fire shortly after my arrival here. I only spent 2 weeks in the hospital and I'm excited to be almost ready to try walking without crutches. Oh yeah, I did break both legs in the fall also, but that seemed hardly worth mentioning with everything else. Unfortunately, while I was in the hospital, my car was stolen, along with my purse, and the credit card you sent me up here with. Oh, that reminds me, could you cancel the credit card? You may want to also dispute any purchases in the last 10 weeks. The manager at the part-time job where I was working forgot to tell me that my benefits weren't going to start until the third month of my employment, so my hospital stay and the surgeries were not covered by insurance. I hope you can help with that some. Otherwise, things here are great. Now that I've brought you up to date, I want to tell you that there was no dormitory fire. I do not have a concussion or a skull fracture. I was not in the hospital. I did not break any bones. My car and my purse were not stolen. And I'm actually covered by the school's insurance, though I have not had any need of it. However, I am getting a D in history and an F in science, and I wanted you to see those marks in their proper perspective. Your loving daughter." It's one way to get a little perspective, right? Let me paint as bad a picture as possible, and then I'll break the news to you. Perspective is one of those things, right? One of those things that kind of colors the way we see the world. Your perspective will show up in the things that you look at and how you interpret them in the world, and you can be standing next to somebody who has a different perspective, and you'll see the same thing, but the way you interpret that thing may be a little different. Of course, you know, some people are described as optimists, and some people are described as pessimists, and it's largely due to their perspective. I read of one guy who went to one of those, you know, go get him kind of motivating optimist sort of conferences, and he got just sick of it, couldn't take it, so he went out in the parking lot and let half the air out of everybody's tires and said, "So are your tires half full or half empty?" You know, so, you know, it that speaking of trying to keep things in their proper perspective, trying not to allow trivial things to become too important, perspective, our perspective has a great deal of impact on how we interact with our world. And this morning, as we're in Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're coming to a point in the letter. He's just kind of finished his introduction in the last couple of weeks. We've looked at those verses and transitioned into what's now the body of his letter. And kind of in typical fashion for letters of that day, what his readers would be expecting is for him to now come to that point of saying, "Hey, let me just let you know how I'm doing, what's going on in my life." And they were particularly interested in that for some reasons I'll get to in a moment. But Paul, instead of doing that, goes in a completely unexpected direction with his letter. And as he does so, he provides these Philippian Christians with what I would call a heaping helping of perspective. Helps them to see not only his perspective, but what he would encourage them to have as their perspective as well. In just a few short verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul shares with us a proper perspective on life's problems. Certainly, Paul was no stranger to troubles, but he always sought to keep those troubles and problems in their proper perspective. Secondly, he goes on to give examples of the power of a proper perspective, just how much it can influence other people around you. And then finally, he shares the primary goal of a proper perspective. It's uniquely focused on just one thing. So let's open our Bibles together to Paul's letter to the Philippians in your New Testament, Philippians chapter 1. And we are going to begin with verse 12 in our study together this morning. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 is where Paul shares a proper perspective on life's problems. Now again, it would be an understatement for us to say that Paul had problems in his life. And the Philippians knew it too. They knew particularly his kind of immediate struggles that he was going through right now. In fact, that's why they had sent one of their own, a man named Epaphroditus, to come visit Paul where he was, to bring him gifts and things to help support him where he was. And Paul writes now, having received those things from Epaphroditus, he writes to let the Philippians know how things are going with him. And this is what he says in verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now that's kind of an unusual thing for Paul to write. Maybe not, because if you know Paul, you know he kind of writes that way, but it would have been fairly unusual, again, for the writing customs of that day. Typical letters would start with a greeting from me to you, blessings and good wishes for health. And then usually that phrase, "I want you to know," that would show up in kind of just common letters of that day, particularly in Greek. "I want you to know that the reason I haven't written is because as a soldier, we're encamped right now and I can't write. I'm sorry that you heard that I wasn't doing well. I blame the person who brought you the message. I'm doing great." This was actually a letter that scholars came across. It was just a letter home from a soldier to his mother, but that's the way it went. From son to mom, "Hope you're doing well. I want you to know that I'm okay, and here's why I haven't written." And so that's probably what these folks were expecting. Paul has given kind of a lengthy introduction, and he says, "Now I want you to know." And they're like, "Great, now we finally hear how things are going with this poor guy who's just, we know he's not doing well. We sent Epaphroditus to try and meet some of his needs." And instead of telling the Philippians how he's doing, he explains to them how the gospel is doing. "I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out to really provide an opportunity for the gospel to get out there." How cool is that? The Philippians would end up having to ask Epaphroditus when he came back. So, okay, Paul didn't say anything in his letter. How's he doing? You know, is he sick? Is he well? Is he cold at night? Is he comfortable? Is he alone? Is he with other prisoners? Is he being treated kindly by the guards? He didn't tell us anything. Paul's focus wasn't on that. His focus wasn't on his own well-being. It was on the progress of the gospel. He wanted to tell them how things were going with the good news of salvation found through faith in Jesus Christ. So without mentioning his circumstances, Paul simply says that his circumstances, whatever they were, had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, it's probably good for us to just understand something about what were Paul's circumstances at this point. And the book of Acts actually tells us of where he was at and what he was doing at the point at which he wrote this book to the Philippian Christians. Paul was, according to the book of Acts, in prison at this point in time as he writes this letter. A little over 2 years before he penned the letter to the Philippians, Paul had been visiting in Jerusalem. And as he was visiting in Jerusalem, and more particularly on the temple grounds, a number of Jews caused riot. And they blamed Paul for it, falsely accused Paul of having incited this riot. They tried to go for a little bit of mob justice, you know, kind of a good old-fashioned Jewish lynching, I guess. And the authorities stepped in to protect Paul from these people who were trying to throw themselves on him. Ultimately, he was arrested and taken into Roman custody by Roman forces. They took him into the kind of area of containment, and as they tried to figure out what to do, the ruling commander or governor or whoever it was decided, you know what, let's just try a little bit of flogging interrogation. Let's stretch him out and whip him, and we'll get a confession out of him as to whether he was the source of this or not. And right before Paul's lashed out, you know, getting ready to be hit with the whip there, and right before that he asks, hey, is it legal for you guys to do this to a Roman citizen who actually hasn't been accused of anything yet and found guilty? Whoa, time out. So they stop. He managed to avoid being flogged by pleading his rights as a Roman citizen. But they kept him incarcerated, and that led to what was really a mockery of justice. He ended up remaining in prison, kind of in that area, and was moved once, but still kind of in that that first century kind of Palestinian area there. He passed from one ruler to the next and to the next without his case really ever having been heard, without receiving any kind of justice at all. Heard first by, I think it was Governor Felix, who just kind of left Paul in prison, and when he was stepping down from power and Festus was coming into power, he thought he'd do the Jews a favor and just leave Paul in prison. Festus doesn't do much with Paul, but he sends him to King Agrippa, who listens to Paul and sends him back. So everybody's just kind of punting Paul around. And during this time, you know, Paul has suffered insult and shame and the malicious intentions of his own people and a murderous plot. And finally, he appeals to Caesar. Any Roman citizen could do that and say, you know what, I want my case heard in the capital city of Rome. I want, you know, if I don't get to speak to Caesar himself, I want to be heard by Caesar's immediate underlings. And every Roman citizen had that privilege of asking for that. So Paul is finally sent to Rome for a trial. On his way there, by the way, they experienced a great storm at sea, and he almost died, almost never made it to Rome. Now he is in Rome, in custody, under house arrest, which meant that he kind of was able to maintain his own house or apartment. He had to pay for it himself, and also had to pay for his own guard, a Roman guard that would be chained to him. He would have a Roman guard on the other end of the chain 24/7. So it's been over 2 years now that Paul has been waiting. He is still unheard. He is still awaiting trial. He is still uncertain of his future. And this is what he says. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What perspective on life's problems, huh? I mean, this guy had been through the ringer, and what does he say to the people who he loves and who care about him? I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out great for the progress of the gospel. You almost kind of hear him writing that and saying, no, they have. No, really, they have. They have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, granted, yes, there's been opposition, but here's the way Paul saw it. Paul, in so many words, figured God doesn't make mistakes. So there are no accidents with God. If I'm here right now, I'm here because God allowed for me to be right here. Now, I would suppose anyone in Paul's position might have been tempted to view that kind of a situation negatively. I don't know, maybe even Paul himself struggled with it at times, certainly not as he writes here, but, you know, a person might kind of figure they've just been forgotten by God. Here I was serving the Lord, and now I've been incarcerated for over 2 years. I'm not able to get out and do the things that I feel God calling me to do, and I'm still waiting justice after a couple of years. Why did God let this happen to me? Hello, God, remember me, I'm still here. Or maybe he could have figured that God, you know, gave him a pink slip. Okay, I'm done with you, so, you know, I don't need you anymore. I'll let you go into prison there. I mean, you know, looking forward to many years of usefulness, and look at me now. I guess I've served my purpose and been discarded. Or maybe a person could be tempted to say, well, see, this has the work of the devil written all over it. I'm afraid Satan got his way this time. You win some, you lose some, and I'm stuck now. But rather than that, Paul views himself as put there intentionally for the express sake of the gospel. And we'll see him state that explicitly down in verse 16 in a few minutes. But Paul's perspective was, no, I'm on duty. I am under assignment. I am right here stationed in Rome for the defense of the gospel. And while the manner of his witness, the manner of his ministry might have changed because he didn't have the freedom to be traveling and starting churches and things, so he wasn't able to do those things, that manner of ministry had changed, but not its purpose. Not his responsibility to continue to proclaim that good news to people. This very first verse of this section here, verse 12, really contains what I'd say is the central truth for this entire paragraph here. That God can use our faithful response to difficult events to do what is most important, to advance the gospel. In a nutshell, I guess you could say our proper perspective promotes the gospel. When we take a proper perspective on things, it actually helps to promote it. It advocates, it provides opportunity for the spread of the gospel, the advance of God's message of grace and salvation. That's the point of Paul's statement in this verse, and he'll come back and reinforce it at the other end of the paragraph in verse 18. But for now, he puts it up front. Look, proper perspective promotes the gospel. That's a pretty good challenge to us, I think. To take a proper perspective on life's problems. That's hard. Sometimes, probably more often than we'd care to admit, we have a tendency to get bogged down in day-to-day problems. We have a tendency to sometimes not be able to see past them. And whatever it is, whether it's a big problem or a small problem, sometimes that takes up our entire field of vision, and we have a hard time having a perspective that sees much beyond that. Whether it's simple stuff like just getting stuck in traffic when you're already running late, or you know, the kids have cavities, or you got a flat tire or a dead battery, or the cost of groceries or whatever, you know, small little things like that. Or maybe it's the bigger problems, and there seems to be no shortage of those either. Problems like cancer or divorce or the death of a loved one or the loss of a job or something. I mean, we have these problems that continue to assault us almost daily. And we don't care to go through any of those things by choice. Nobody wants to sign up for big problems in life, and yet we all face them, these kinds of problems and more. And that's where Paul's proper perspective on life's problems, that really challenges us. See, his focus was on the gospel. To Paul, it really didn't matter what his circumstances were. The bigger question was the gospel being promoted? Was God's truth getting out there regardless of the circumstances? In fact, that really seems to have been Paul's perspective throughout his ministry, no matter where he was, no matter what was going on in his life, whether things were going great, whether he was in prison. Paul sought to use whatever circumstances he found himself in to spread that good news of forgiveness and salvation that were available through faith in Christ. Paul had his priorities set right. He had a proper perspective on life's problems, and that proper perspective promoted the gospel. Well, I have to imagine that the Philippians were no doubt surprised when Paul tells them how the gospel is doing instead of how he's doing. And I'm sure they wondered if that could possibly be true, especially in light of his circumstances. They knew he was in prison. They knew he barely made it there. That's why they sent Epaphroditus to try and meet with him and care for some of his needs. But could it really be true that in light of all of that, that had all turned out for the progress of the gospel? So Paul goes on to explain the power of a proper perspective. Paul gives some very specific examples to these believers that what he said was not merely wishful thinking. Take a look at the next two verses with me, 13 and 14. Paul says that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's response to his circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And it did so in two very distinct areas here. It served as a witness to those who were without the Lord, who did not believe in God or Christ, and to those who were in the Lord, who did believe in Christ. That power of a proper perspective, the power of that is that it serves as a witness to others. Paul first cites how his proper perspective served as a witness to non-believers. It was there in verse 13. He said, "My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Now, that proper perspective, obviously, is one which is focused on the gospel, as we said. But basically, by living that out, Paul is demonstrating, showing others that this is who he trusts. And this is where his confidence comes from. It was clear to all of those guards, everybody in that entire unit, it was clear to all of the others in that kind of palace circle, those people that the guards would have interacted with or that would have had any occasion to interact with Paul himself, it was clear to every one of those people that Paul was in chains for Christ. Here was a prisoner who talked about someone else, not himself, as probably most prisoners were wont to do, talking about how they were innocent and shouldn't be in prison and, oh, my life circumstances and woe is me. Paul seems to have not been able to care any less about himself. He wanted to let people know that the only reason I'm here is because I preach Jesus. Let me tell you about it. The only reason I'm here is because I believe that this man is God's son and the only way to be saved from your sins. Let me tell you about it. Paul's 2 years under arrest had allowed him to share the gospel with the very soldiers who were guarding him. See, now the custom of the day, again, being under house arrest as Paul was, you would literally be shackled, you know, one of those steel bracelets with a chain, shackled to a Roman guard around the clock, 24/7. So Paul never got to take that off. The Roman guards, custom of that day, would change out about every 4 hours. They would rotate out. So what is that, 24 divided by 6 different guards a day, something like that? And ongoing for years now? So if he hadn't already met every one of the guards and the Praetorian Guard, they probably at least took the thing back to the barracks. Boy, this Paul guy, boy, you have to take guard duty with him sometime. He's wild. You know, he's different. He says he's there because of his faith in Christ. So those soldiers certainly heard Paul speak about Christ, heard Paul as he spoke to those who came to visit him in his house, probably heard straight from the lips of Paul as he talked to them. I mean, they talk about a captive audience, right? I mean, you know, they can only go as far as that chain. He can just talk their ear off. And as a result, the whole Praetorian Guard, as well as others in that circle there, knew that Paul was only in prison because of his belief in Christ, because he was teaching the gospel, not because he was a criminal. All of that points to the gospel. All of that points to evangelism. All of that points to spreading that good news. See, Paul had this great tool, and it's one that we would do well to use also, telling others how God has provided for you, what God has done in your life. And how you have confidence that he'll continue to care for you. Now, it's interesting. Paul doesn't claim any converts out of that group. He says, hey, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard and others as well. They know I'm in chains for Christ. He doesn't say, I won them all to the Lord. They're all Christians now. But they know. They've heard. They know why I'm here. His proper perspective had served as a witness to these non-believers. But Paul's proper perspective also served as a witness to believers. We see that in verse 14. He says that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Another way of saying that would be that most of the believers have been made confident in the Lord through my chains, through my imprisonment, and all of them are more boldly and fearlessly speaking God. the word, speaking the good news. Paul's proper perspective and faithfulness, it encouraged other Christians, encouraged them in their own faithfulness, encouraged them in their own witness, that they might have more confidence in God, that they might speak of their faith more boldly and fearlessly as Paul had been doing. See, the historical situation here in Rome, this was probably written somewhere about the 60s AD, and Nero is on the scene. You've heard of Nero, no doubt. Nero is on the scene, and his madness is ramping up. It's peaking. And I would have to imagine that probably caused a number of Christians in and about that area to start to kind of quiet down about their testimony, about what they believe, because Nero's just about to go off the rails here. Especially now with Paul being in prison for his faith. I mean, how safe is it really to talk about that openly? You might be lumped in with Paul. But as the gospel becomes a talking point because of Paul's presence in Rome here, these other Christians begin to exploit that situation. They begin to witness more boldly and more fearlessly. See, the power of a proper perspective is that it serves as a witness to others. And we'll get a better sense of Paul's urgency a little later, but what he's trying to make clear is that right now is the time that we must show others how great Christ is. Right now. That we will never have the opportunity again to live for Christ through this moment of our lives. Whatever circumstances you are in, you will never have the opportunity again to live for Christ right now in that circumstance, in that moment, to make Christ glad by trusting him through this ordeal in your life. Our proper perspective promotes the gospel. And promoting the gospel is good, but a person can still have right or wrong reasons for evangelism. Paul acknowledged that most Christians in Rome had been encouraged to speak the word of God more boldly, but in that group of people who were faithfully and boldly proclaiming Christ, there were two very different motivations among those people. Verses 15 through 17. Paul says, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." Okay, now it's important for us to realize here, both of these groups, or both of these different motivations that are represented, these are all Christians that Paul's talking about here. They are all following Christ. They are all accurately teaching and preaching the gospel. Consider the parallels and contrasts here. As for their actions, both groups, Paul says, were preaching Christ. Those who would consider themselves Paul's friends and those who thought of themselves as Paul's rivals, they were both preaching Christ and seemingly preaching the gospel accurately. But that's where the similarity ends. Their actions were the same, but they differed in their attitude. One preached out of goodwill, the other out of envy and strife or rivalry. They differed in their heart. One group did what they did out of love, the other out of selfish ambition. They also differed in their thinking or their reasoning. One group knew that Paul was where he was at because God wanted him there, that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. And the other group supposed that they could cause Paul distress as he sat in prison there, knowing that he couldn't get out there and do anything about it. Finally, they differed in their motive. One group proclaimed Christ in truth, the other out of pretense or falsehood. So there were those who had proper and improper approaches to things. One group was proper in their attitudes and heart and thinking and motives, and then there were those that were improper in their attitudes, heart, thinking, and motives. But both of those people groups were still Christians. They were still proclaiming the same Jesus. They had the same actions. Paul doesn't take issue with their message. And we probably have trouble imagining believers who would want to kind of rub salt in someone else's wounds, and yet it seems like that's what this improper group were doing. As we, as a church, as we seek to be a loving, growing, serving church, we need to make sure that we strive to be on the proper side of that equation, that we not only have right actions, but that we have a proper attitude and heart and thinking and motive as we serve. That proper attitude means a love for others, a wanting what's best for others. An improper attitude is much more of a love for self, that self-seeking, that I want to get ahead. And whether that's kind of on the part of an individual or a church or a group of churches or whatever it is, whether it's, you know, I want the recognition, I want to be the teacher, I want to sing the solo, I want to make sure people see me. That's the improper way to approach service. And the struggle that Paul refers to here is something that I don't think it's as common in our day. Maybe it wasn't all that common in Paul's day either, but I'm sure it still exists. We can see it still, this sort of an improper approach to ministry. You can see it in dishonest, money-hungry televangelists and radio preachers that seem to be in it more for the money than anything else. You can see it sometimes in pastors and church leaders who are more interested in building a name for themselves by captaining some mega church or being a celebrated author or something. They're more interested in those things than in seeing others come to faith in the Lord and growing in discipleship. On a smaller level, I can't really think of any occasion where I've really noticed a church members versus pastors kind of a thing going on, especially in the area of winning souls. You know, it's like, well, no, this member of the church, oh, I'm gonna win more people to Jesus than the pastor does. I'll show the pastor, you know, or the pastor doing that. I don't see that sort of thing. See, our issue usually isn't with having the wrong attitude with witnessing. I think our issue is really with witnessing at all. Sometimes it's just hard to bring ourselves to actually do it. But there appears to be this kind of, this element of disunity here as well in Paul's account. I mean, again, these are all Christians, but there's this conflict in the body of Christ here. They demonstrated this us versus them kind of a mentality, or I guess in this case it was them versus Paul. They thought to cause him distress while he was in prison by getting out there and preaching Christ. And I don't know, maybe they were trying to make a better name for themselves. Maybe they were jealous of how many people Paul had won to the Lord. I don't really know what was at the heart of their motivation, but, you know, that kind of an attitude, that still exists today in Christian circles as well, I'm sorry to say. I would suppose that's the ugly side of denominationalism, or sectarianism, if you want to use big seminary terms. The ugly side of denominations. See, denominations, different denominations, you know, Baptist and Lutheran and Presbyterian and Methodist and this and that and the other thing. Denominations can be really good because they cater to legitimate differences and diversity in practice and belief, styles of worship, baptism, frequency of communion, which English translation of the Bible that you use in worship, those kinds of, there's room for that. But denominations can also be really bad, particularly when it becomes an us versus them sort of thing, that if you don't believe exactly what I believe, down to the nth degree of minutia, I can't fellowship with you. You know what? I can't. You know, you use that English translation of the Bible, I'm not even sure you're saved. Really? We're going to question another person's salvation on the basis of which solid English translation of the Bible they carry with them to church? Or how frequently their church decides to celebrate communion? That becomes that us versus them mentality that's just unhealthy in the body of Christ. See, basically what Paul would argue for here and all the way through the book of Philippians is unity. Unity in the body of Christ. And we'll dig into this more in the weeks ahead. Not uniformity. We don't have to all be carbon copies of each other, but unity, bringing ourselves together around what's really, really important, those foundational, fundamental aspects of the Christian faith, which largely center on the gospel. For Paul, really, if it wasn't a salvation issue, it wasn't an issue. Because it was all about the gospel. It was all about salvation. And we can say this about Paul because of what comes next. He brings his whole discussion back around to the primary goal of a proper perspective. And here, Paul highlights what is the most important issue. I said at the beginning, this is where he adds emphasis to his assertion. Let me just go ahead and read the entire paragraph for us. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." And here we hit it. What then? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice." See, our proper perspective promotes the gospel. That's the most important thing going on here. And the most important part of that, of all of this, is that Christ is preached. The gospel is proclaimed. That is the primary goal of a proper perspective. And we also see here that God is able to use all things and all people for his purposes. The insincere preaching of Paul's rivals, that kind of stands parallel with his imprisonment. Neither one of those things is necessarily good. I mean, they're both evil. Paul's in prison, that's not good. These people are preaching Christ, that's good, but they're really doing it from the wrong heart, the wrong motives. Well, that's not good. But you know what? God was able to use both of those things for his purposes. That's what allowed Paul to proclaim truths like that. What does it matter? Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That's what allowed him to write things like he did in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The only way that Paul could essentially say in the beginning of verse 18, "Hey, what does it matter?" is that these attacks were personal. These people were trying to stick it to Paul in some way, to make his imprisonment more distressing. They wanted him to suffer. And Paul just figured, you know what? I can deal with personal attacks. Go ahead. If that's the best you got, if that's the worst thing that happens, fire away. More important than that was that in every way, whether from false motives or true motives, Christ is still being preached. That's what Paul cared about. That is a cause for rejoicing. Paul's primary motivation in his life was to share Christ with everyone that he came in contact with. For him to know that the gospel was being boldly and fearlessly proclaimed by others, even while he was locked in prison, that gave him plenty of reason to rejoice. His joy certainly was not about being in prison. It's not that he was, you know, thanking God for all things. "Oh God, I thank you that I'm stuck here and I can't get out there and do more of this myself." I mean, there's still pain, there's still suffering, but his joy comes from his proper perspective. It's kind of interesting, you know, this last verse, verse 18, could have just followed verse 14. You know, you could have read through that, "Hey, most of the brethren are trusting in the Lord because of his imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear," and jump down to verse 18, "In every way, Christ is proclaimed, and I rejoice in that. You know, you could have just gone straight from 14 to 18 and been fine, but he makes this detour through 15 through 17 that, yeah, some people are doing it from the right heart. Some people are doing it from the wrong heart. They're envious. They're selfish. They're trying to cause me distress. And he still comes around to say, hey, Christ is still being preached, and this I rejoice. Because it's not about me. It's not about my comfort. Paul's not just putting a happy face on a bad situation. It's not just wishful thinking. This is his deep conviction. He sees everything in the light of God's bigger purpose. The gospel is still being advanced. The good news is still being proclaimed. Paul's singular passion is Christ and the gospel. And that passion led him to an understanding of discipleship that said, I'm willing to take up my cross and follow him. If I spend the rest of my days in prison because of my faith in Christ, I'm going to continue to proclaim Christ to everybody I come in contact with, even if it's a smaller circle. And I'm going to rejoice every time I hear that that gospel message is being proclaimed faithfully by anyone, anywhere. The primary goal of a proper perspective is the proclamation of Christ. See, we need to strive after this, friends. We need to be people who are trying to cultivate that same sort of singular passion that Paul has here. We need to strive for that same proper perspective. There will continue to be differences among us. Differences amongst folks in the same church, differences amongst people from different churches. There will be plenty of personal likes and dislikes and things to disagree about. We are all hopefully growing in the Lord, but we're all at different stages of that growth. Some people have been walking with the Lord for decades. Others are a little bit newer to that walk. And you know, we're all at different points, different thoughts on what constitutes God's will for a person's life. You know, we will continue to talk about those things and maybe disagree about those things. But all of those things are secondary to our being redeemed by the blood of Christ, being accepted by God through faith in Christ, secondary to the saving truth of the gospel. Our passion should be for Christ. Our confidence should be that God uses people and things to serve his purposes. And we need to remember that in all of that, God uses our proper perspective to promote the gospel. Let's pray together. God, your gospel message is one that is very simple and yet extremely profound. To find simply that we are sinners, we've done wrong things, and that there is certainly a consequence for that, to be separated from for all eternity in a horrible place called hell. But God, to find that your simple answer to the problem that we had was to send your very own son to live the perfect life that we can't, and to die willingly in our place to take the punishment that we deserved for our sins, so that you could then offer us freely forgiveness if we would confess those things to you and believe in your Son. It's simple. Admit, believe, confess. And yet it's so incredibly profound. God, I pray that as a church, as individual Christians, that we would be focused right there. That we would seek to have a right perspective on life, that for all the ups and downs we go through, some serious, some not, that we would keep our eyes on you, keep our eyes on the most important thing, that salvation is only available through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. That would be what motivates us, that would be what excites us, that, God, that would be something we can't help but talk about. God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for that gospel, that good news of salvation through faith in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and stand with us and let's close our time together here singing of 10,000 reasons and more that we can bless the Lord. Pray that that would be true in each one of your lives, that the Lord would bless you, that he would bless your soul and draw you closer and deeper into a relationship with him. Go out and live with that proper perspective. Stay focused on the gospel of Christ, and to him be the glory. Amen.